We've been using our Sunday morning service to talk about Jesus as the way, the only way to the Father, the only way to His rich blessings, the only representative of God who originated in heaven and took upon the form of a man to come to this earth to teach mankind what man needed to know about God, the rest of the revelation, and, as we just observed, to give His life on the cross as a perfect sacrifice to provide the forgiveness of our sins. In the lesson this morning, Jesus Christ, the way to forgiveness. I've chosen Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14 as the text of our lesson, which very simply says that, in speaking of Christ, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of His sins. God is the one ultimately that did this, rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. He is the one that accomplishes this transfer. It is upon the basis of His prescribed will. We can read about that in the pages of the Bible. There are some statements that are troubling that are in the media these days. I'd like to share some of those with you as the basis of our introduction in the lesson this morning. These statements continue to be made in media outlets in our country. Extremely hard to accept at first is that the concept of sin in the religious sense does not actually exist. A guy named Jeremy wrote that March the 18th of last year. Didn't give his last name. I would not have either if I'd have written something like that, I suppose. In his book entitled Baptized Atheist, in chapter 3, the man who wrote that book's name is David Smalley. A little bit strange, but I don't claim him as a cousin, but probably somewhere along the lines he is. But he tells us how we should obtain our ethics, our standard of right and wrong. Here's what he says. Obtain your ethics and self-respect from your personal experiences and base them on accepted sociological norms, how you want to live and how you want to be treated. And most importantly, make those decisions based on what causes the least amount of harm. There is no black and white, wrong or right. Just be you and treat every human you meet with the utmost respect. Bob Seidensticker at Pathos said this, "Yes, sin is analogous to crime. But we know that people in society exist, as do violations against people in society. Legal systems worldwide are similar because we know crimes against people exist. Murder and theft, for example, are understood worldwide, but sins vary by religious culture." Interesting. In an article entitled, "There Is No Such Thing as Sin," Aaron Pavlina says, "The idea of sin is a man-made concept. Fear of going to hell was how clergy controlled people's behavior back in the day. Men invented sin to control the masses." She goes on to say, "I grew up without any sort of religion, and I'm not out there hurting people. I didn't need a book or a sermon to tell me not to hurt people. I treat others how I want to be treated, and that's with kindness, compassion, and care. I don't have to hold back some innate desire to kill someone because a book or a man in robes told me that I would burn in hell for eternity if I did. You either have a conscience or you don't. So when you die, even if you've committed atrocities, your soul goes to the same place everyone else's soul goes to. That may not seem fair, but that's simply how it is. Natural philosophy, with no name attached to it, put this statement on. Sin, the idea that you can sin, is the single most destructive force implanted into the human psyche. And there are a lot of similar statements you can find like this. All of these statements deny that sin exists. There are also many people who will not go as far as denying the existence of sin, but they will minimize its importance or significance. People have developed a softer sounding and less offensive phrases and words, such things that God calls in His book abominations, evil, wickedness. Men have changed those words. Sodomites are now gays. And lying is now coloring the truth. And other phrases and words that soften the impact of those concepts. Abraham Lincoln once asked a group, if you call a sheep's tail a leg, how many legs would he have? And they promptly answered, 5. And he said, wrong. Calling it a leg doesn't make it one. Pretty good point, don't you think? And whitewashing sin doesn't really change it from what it is. I have a verse I'd like for you to consider. It's in a small little crevice, a little corner, tucked away in our Bible somewhere. But when we run across it, if we're not running, and if we read carefully, and if we stop to think about it, it says something very impactful. And it's in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 31. And it's describing Ahab, a king of Israel. Notice what the verse says, 1 Kings 16 and verse 31. It came about, carefully notice, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worship him. We come away with that verse feeling the full impact of what this king did. He violated the ordinance of God. He left worship and service to the one true living God and served idols made from human imagination. But what I want you to notice about this passage is what it says his attitude toward that was. Notice, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. Jeroboam's name became synonymous with supplanting idols for the worship of the true God and commanding people, you don't need to go to Jerusalem to worship. You can bow down before these graven images and worship the God of heaven. All, of course, in direct opposition to what the Lord God had commanded of His people. Matthew Henry, a great commentator on biblical studies, wrote this, I'd like to share with you, about Ahab. He had seen the ruin of other wicked kings and their families. Yet instead of taking warning, his heart was hardened and enraged against God by it. He thought it a light thing to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. It was nothing to break the second commandment by image worship. He would set aside the first also by introducing other gods. His little finger should fall heavier upon God's ordinances than Jeroboam's loins. Making light of less sins makes way for greater, and those that endeavor to extenuate other people's sins will but aggravate their own. That's a pretty good comment from a man who spent his days meditating about the Word of God, isn't it? Further, we hear sin minimized when people refer to it as normal. Have you ever heard someone say of theft or lying or some such sin as that, "Oh, it's not that bad"? You've probably heard that before from some. Or you've probably heard someone say, "Well, everybody does it." As if that makes it okay. That's minimizing sin. In Exodus 23 and verse 2, that passage indicates to us, through what was indicated to God's people back then, "You shall not follow the masses in doing evil. Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice." He's saying in that passage, don't you dare follow the crowd, especially when it comes in consideration of the intention of the law stated here was to ensure fair trials and truth and justice to be administered among God's people, to be upheld by all participants. But the principle can be applied to other situations as well. Children of God should never blindly follow the majority because the majority may be wrong. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14? The fact that everyone else is doing it doesn't make something right. When sin in our lives doesn't get our attention as it should, this is where it really hurts now. When sin in our lives doesn't get the attention that it deserves, will repentance ever get the attention that it deserves? And didn't Jesus say something about if you fail to repent? In Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's pretty significant, isn't it? Coming from our Lord in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 3. When you minimize sin, When you take it as a light thing to sin against Jehovah God, will you regard repentance as important? You will not. You're evidencing that you don't truly believe that sins need to be taken seriously. And that's the way the world thinks about sins. And we don't need to be thinking like the world, do we? We want to escape the corruption that is in the world. Furthermore, you evidence the object of your affections really is still sinful activity that you want to engage in, that you are engaging in, that you are maybe trying to cover up. And you're forgetting all about the death of Christ, who died to remove the guilt and the consequences of sin from your life in appearance before your Heavenly Father. You're forgetting all about the cross. You're forgetting all about His death and resurrection and how He purchased you for service in His kingdom and has brought you to new life, freed from the slavery and the bondage of sin, but a life that's now bound to righteousness. Those things are easily forgotten when we minimize the seriousness of sin, aren't they? And many people think that sin is nothing more than a violation of human relationships. and they consider something sinful only as it is frowned upon by society. And if it violates their own conscience or if it's harmful to someone, it might be wrong. To such people, correcting sin is nothing more than making things right with other people. But what about the God of heaven? What about making things right with the God of heaven? But sin is more than this. Sin is any deviation from the will of God. So it would be important for us to know the will of God, wouldn't it? That's why you and I study the Bible frequently, as often as we possibly can. 1 John 5 and verse 17, John wrote and just plainly said, all unrighteousness is sin. It may be doing sin's a deviation from God's will, but it also may be doing what God disapproves. In 1 John 3 and verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. It may be failing to do what's right. James 4 and verse 17, therefore, if one knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is what? Trivial? To him it is what? Inconsequential? To him it is what? The inspired writer said, to him, in God's view of things, it's sin. Something that Christ died to remove from our lives, to forgive us the occasions where we engaged in sin, in unrighteousness, in lawlessness. The grossest behavior toward another human being is sin. I'll agree with the person who says that, but it is sin because it violates the law of God, the moral standard of God, the design and purpose, the instruction manual of God when He created man. It's in violation of that. Is man living in a way to throw off the way he was designed to live? Interesting. Here is a situation in consideration of this, the grossest behavior against other people actually being sins against God. Here's an illustration of that. King David, after committing adultery and murder, wrote this in a psalm to God, and it's very telling in Psalm 51 and verse 4. Against you, and he's speaking to God, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. What is he saying? What is he saying in this passage? He's acknowledging his sin to himself. But more importantly, he's admitting that in the grand scheme of things, his unrighteousness and his lawlessness and his bad, wicked behavior ultimately is an offense against his Heavenly Father. He admits that his sin was against God. And that's what made it so outrageously enormous. It was an affront to the God of heaven. Any sin, even though it may be the worst crime against another person, is always and foremost against God. Because He has created mankind in His image and instructed His creation on how to live in the right way. Now, we're not to suppose that David did not believe and notice that he had actually done wrong to people. That's not what Psalm 51 and verse 4 is saying when David pens these words, against you only have I sinned. He's not saying, I didn't sin against Uriah. I didn't sin by stealing his wife. I didn't sin against his wife by committing adultery with her. I didn't sin against the people of God by setting before their eyes a bad example of how someone should live. He's not saying that. He had done wrong to people. He had offended against human laws, and he had done wrong in the face of a society that he could have been a good example for. He's not saying that here. His crime against Uriah and his family was of the deepest and the most aggravated character. But still, the offense, in its chief abhorrence and its number one area of unrighteousness, is the fact that it was a violation against God's will. God is the author of all moral law, and any sin against another human being flies in conflict to God's holy will. Now, if this means that sin is more serious than most people realize that it is, then it explains the penalty that's attached to sin, which is, in Romans 6 and verse 23, what? What are you going to get as compensation for sin? Paul wrote very clearly there in Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? That's serious, isn't it? The wages of sin is death. That's horrible. In anybody's estimation, that's horrible, isn't it? Sin actually pays wages? That's what Paul said. Pay for services rendered. If you serve sin, Paul says, there's no doubt as to what your wages are going to be, nor as to whether you will be paid in full. You will. You see what Paul's saying in those very few significant words there? You know, now many people think that what you get in return for sin is pleasure. And it's limited to that. And so, you folks that are telling us that we ought not sin, you're trying to cut out all of our pleasure. And we happen to like pleasure. We work 40 hours a week. We work hard. We bring home the pay. And we're entitled to pleasure. You folks are trying to stop us from having pleasure. Pleasure's not the only thing that's the result of sin. So many people think that the wages of sin is just pleasure and maybe even popularity and maybe even success. But Paul said that's not the case. The final reward for your service to sin is eternal death. That's what one deserves for a sinful life. That's what one earns, and that's what one is going to be paid. If you serve sin, you must look to sin for your wages, being separated from the presence of God throughout eternity, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9. So sin is more serious, you see, than people really realize. It promises to be a friend, but it is really a foe. It promises freedom, but it really brings slavery. It promises happiness, but it really brings remorse and shame. It promises life, but it really brings death. You see how sin is depicted in the Word of God, the truth? And even as we go back and consider the sin of Adam and Eve and its consequences, don't we see that sin is real? And don't we see that it is terrible? And don't we see that its outcome is appalling? Certainly we do. So how is it that people could read this stuff that people post on their social media sites and agree with that sort of thing? They don't know anything about God, their Creator, do they? They at least know very little about their Creator. And they know very little about His Word. If sin does not exist, it's not really as bad as people say that it is, then why in the world did the God of heaven and earth design the need for a justice, holiness payment to be made in order to forgive men of their sins and remove their guilt in the courtroom of heaven? Now that's what I want to know from some of these people that say there's no such thing as sin. You and I see pretty clearly how that flies in the face of what God has said in His Word, don't we? In Titus 2, in verse 14, in speaking of Jesus Christ, Paul writes Titus and he says this, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good works. What a wonderful passage, isn't it? Just like the Colossians 1, 13 and 14, that God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. We've been redeemed. We've been bought back. Bought back from what? A life of sin. He bought us back. He paid the price to buy us back. He paid the ransom. And what does it bring? Forgiveness of sin. Colossians 1 and verse 14. Forgiveness. Boy, if the world needs anything right now, doesn't it need forgiveness? The whole purpose of Jesus Christ coming to this earth can be summed up in one word. Forgiveness. Forgiveness to sinful people who have committed offense after offense that flies in the face of their Creator, God Almighty in heaven. We need it. And I'll tell you what else we need. We need forgiveness from person to person in this old world. Don't we? Enough of the hatred and resentment and bitterness and evil and violence and murder against people. Enough of that. We need what Jesus came to bring us, don't we? Don't we? And so here you have the problem of sin. And I don't have to say much about this. You already got it from what I've already said thus far. The problem of sin is a problem. A serious problem. Think about it. Making a sinner right before God. You know, we could get the cogs of our brain turning here and try to figure out, okay, how could we do that? And we'd never come up with anything that was effective, powerful enough to do that, would we? Making a sinner right with God, not an easy task. And there may be some people walking around with a lot more brains than I have, say, oh yeah, we could do that. We could figure that out. No? When we think about our Creator, and we just happen to mention one little thing, like His great holiness. And we think about that a little bit. What is that? Doesn't His holy character make any truce with sin impossible? If we really think about the holiness of God, it's not difficult for us to learn from His revelation to man that He cannot abide sin. He can't live with it. He can't fellowship it. And so man has a problem. Psalm 45, 6 and 7, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. That's the God of heaven. And people don't like to hear that. That he hates wickedness. Further, if we think about the justice of God, God is infinitely just. And so what does that mean in the face of sin? Doesn't that demand that he punish sin with the penalty which his justice prescribes for the guilty, which is death? You know, he's told us what the law is. He said, if you violate the law, here's the penalty. Now he's unlike human beings. You can't walk in and throw yourself on the mercy of the court and plead for a reduced sentence. That's not justice. That's taking away justice. God is just. He's fair. He says, if you do this, this is what's going to happen to you. And that's exactly right. He's even instituted the principle of what a man sows. That's what he's going to reap. Not something else. That's just. That's fair, isn't it? So just contemplating that, no wonder that Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. People that disobey God, what do they have to look forward to? The wrath of God. God's going to be angry about that. He's already angry about it. But he's going to display that anger about it. You see? And Paul says, don't let anybody deceive you with empty words. In effect, what he's saying is, don't go to those social media sites and read those empty words where people say that sin doesn't exist, or sin doesn't mean anything, and then come away living your life as if that's true. Because God didn't say it. God said just the opposite. God said if you live in disobedience, you're going to suffer wrath. And that's exactly what's going to happen. These facts involve men in a terrible predicament. Man is a sinner. And the very nature of God, just looking at His holiness, or just looking at His sense of justice, the very nature of God demands separation from sin and the sinner's punishment by death. The very nature of God demands that. Man is helpless to solve that problem. He cannot deny the fact that he is a sinner. And no amount of good works that he can do to compensate for his sin in his own thinking is going to erase any of that. That's not the way it works. A man who has committed an undetected murder is not made innocent by living the rest of his life in harmony with every law that's on the books. It doesn't erase what is already done. Doing other things God has required does not give us credit to apply against the sins that we've committed against God. So, you see, man has a serious problem, doesn't he? A serious problem with sin. But there's a solution to it. There's a solution. Stay tuned. I'm going to tell you about that next week. Now, if you're going to be on a cliffhanger, and you've got to know that solution before you go to sleep tonight, give me a call and I'll tell you what it is. But otherwise, I'm going to stop right here. And Lord willing, we'll talk about the solution and what a wonderful solution it is in our lesson next week. May God bless you is my sincere prayer for you this very day. Thank you for patiently listening to me. I appreciate it so very much. As I try to convey to you what I've learned during this past week and over the experiences of my life as a Christian. I want you to be blessed by God. I don't want you to leave here today walking outside of fellowship with God. If there's something in your life that you need to confess to God and repent of, you need to take care of that today. Please do that now. You know, privately between you and God, you confess your sins to Him, you turn away from them, He will forgive you. And you will leave a forgiven person. And that's what we all must be when we appear before the judgment seat of God. We must be forgiven. And God has blessed us with a wonderful gift of forgiveness. Pardon for our sins, hasn't He? But we have to obey His will. If you're in our assembly and you're not a Christian, we'd like to encourage you to seriously consider your standing before God. We're here to help you and encourage you to live right before God so that heaven will be your home. We don't want anybody to be lost. But God's made it clear we don't follow His prescription. If we don't take His prescription as directed, we'll be short. And we don't want to be short. You need to respond to the invitation of Christ. Please come and let me know about it while together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song.